Greetings to all of you. My name is John Musselman, and we are continuing in our series on the immeasurable greatness of God's majesty and power. This is the third in a series where we are taking a good look from Scripture about God's attribute of power and how he manifests that in the world, in the creation of the world, in his providence over the world, and in his plan for redemption. So as we begin, let me just introduce our subject today by saying, as we established last week in part two, divine disclosure is a starting point for the doctrine of God. If that's not a familiar term to you, we might consider another term, self-disclosure. We know what that means in terms of one human revealing himself or herself to another person, where they share their feelings, their heart, their knowledge, some trait that they have with another human being. In divine disclosure, we find that we cannot make our way back to God and disclose him out of our own knowledge, any kind of search that we might make for him. But rather, he discloses himself to us, and that is the starting point for anything that we believe that is about the doctrine of God. The only way we may know who God is, that is his attributes or his divine essence, and what he has done in his mighty acts, is through general revelation. That's a term that theologians use for God revealing himself, as Romans 1 says, through the creation. And in creation, we can determine and see his invisible attributes and his divine power and other things that he reveals by what he has made. But also, and especially through special revelation, there are certain things we can only know through what is called the Word of God written. That is, in the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old and 27 in the New. And then finally, in these last days, he's revealed himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Word of God incarnate, which means, of course, that Jesus came in the flesh. So we have these means by which God reveals to us who he is and what he's done. Man's attempt to discover, define, or describe the triune God would absolutely be futile unless he revealed himself to us. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "The thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." And he gives that to us on top of the idea that who could know the mind of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And so in like fashion, Paul makes the comparison on the human level to that of God himself, telling us that no one knows who God is, no one knows his thoughts, except the Spirit of God. So there's no way that we can reach up to God. He comes across the universe and speaks to us and tells us who he is. So today, having laid this necessary and vital foundation as we did last week, we will now begin our study of one of God's attributes, and that is his mighty power. And that's why we call him the Almighty or God Almighty. Well, what is God's power? I'd like to bring three definitions to you from three different people. The first one is a Puritan who wrote a book on the existence and attributes of God. He writes, "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom can direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will can resolve." So the first thing we note is that God's power has to do with an ability and also with strength. We can include other words in that, like might, for instance, or almighty. But what does he bring to pass? It has to do with what pleases him, and that's what he is able to accomplish. On the human level, we may have things that please us that we would want to see done or happen, but we don't have the power to bring it about. On the other hand, we may have the power to do something, but we may not want to do it. But God only does that in his almighty power, which he desires to do. It's whatsoever his infinite wisdom can direct. So all of the power that comes out of God in creation and providence and redemption has to do with his wisdom. And he will not accomplish anything or exert any power or might unless it serves that purpose in him. And whatsoever the infinite purity of his will, because it is perfect, can resolve. The second definition comes from a Dutch theologian, Wilhelmus Abrakel. And he defines it as the power and strength of God, whereby he is able to execute and accomplish everything which is in agreement with his character and his truth. Also to create whatever is conceivable and to do whatever he wishes to do. So here we have some different terms, but the idea is exactly the same, that his power is always in agreement with his character and with absolute truth, which of course he himself is. And he can create whatever is conceivable and to do whatever he wishes to do. And thirdly, from theologian Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, God's omnipotence is the doctrine that God is able to do all his holy will. That's an abbreviated definition, but really contains all that we need to know. So before we move on, I think the main thing we want to focus on here is that there are no limitations with God. He has the power, he has the might, he's always had it. He always will have it. And so his power is omnipotent. It is omnipresent. It is holy. It is kind. It is good. And all the other attributes can be modified by the word power as well. In other words, his kindness is a powerful kindness. His holiness is a powerful holiness. And we could go on through all of the various attributes of God, both his communicable and incommunicable attributes in that same way. Well, God's attribute of power is revealed to us, as we said in our introduction, in the pages of Scripture. So when we open up the Old Testament, what do we see written in the pages there? In Job, he writes with God our wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. With him are strength and sound wisdom. In Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might." Do you see how the various Hebrew words for power are interchanged? One time it's might, one time it's, at another time it's almighty. At another, it's strength. At another, as we'll see, the scriptures speak of his strong and mighty arm. And so all of these come together to show us from the pages of Holy Scripture who he really is. In Psalm 115, the psalmist says, "Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him." Again, no limitations in God, except those which he places upon himself because of his moral character. In Psalm 147, we read, "God is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." And then in Hebrews 11, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." When a scientist, an astronomer, peers out into the vast space through a powerful telescope, they know that the world in which we live, the universe, is immense. We have only seen a fraction of it. And So when we think of the universe and that it was created simply by God speaking, as the psalmist says, that God spoke and the world came into existence, we see that what is seen was not made out of already existing things, but rather out of things that God created ex nihilo, that is, from the Latin, from nothing. G.K. Chesterton, one of my just very favorite authors from the 19th and then early 20th century, a man who wrote 160 books in his life and was an editor and newspaper man on Fleet Street, just down the street from St. Paul's Cathedral in London. He said, "Nobody can imagine how nothing could turn into something. Nobody can get an inch nearer to it by explaining how something could turn into something else. It is really far more logical to start by saying, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Even if you only mean, in the beginning, some unthinkable power began some unthinkable process. For God is by its nature a name of mystery, and nobody ever supposed that man could imagine how a world was created any more than he could create one." And so as we return to Scripture, we find that not only did God create the heavens and the earth, but we see more passages where God's attribute of power is revealed to us, compounding one on top of the other, precept upon precept, to convince us and to show us that indeed this is one of his great attributes. In Nahum, the minor prophet, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." I would imagine that you have been in some situation in life where you felt some power in the universe, in our world, that startled you or actually frightened you. For me, that was a time when I was on an airplane coming out of Kenya in Africa, and we hit a thunderhead, and the pilot came on the radio and said that we couldn't go over it. It was too tall. We couldn't go under it. It went way down toward the Earth's atmosphere. It was so wide that he couldn't go to the east or to the west, and so we had to go through it. And as I've told other people, it felt like that plane was simply a piece of paper blowing in the wind. It was so mighty, so powerful. And I actually stopped and prayed and just said, "Lord, I think I'll see you soon." It felt like we were going down. But that's just a thunderhead. That's just wind and storm. But in this text, Nahum says he is great in power, and he would be much greater than the power expressed in one storm. In Psalm 62, we read, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love." By the way, notice that it doesn't say power belongs to me and you. Any power that we have is derived power. In other words, all power emanates with God himself. He possessed it before anything in the world was made. When the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lived in perfect harmony and love to eternity past, before the creation of the world, and when he made the heavens and the earth by his power, and then made us as the apex of creation, he endowed us with a communicable attribute, that is, that particular attribute of power. In Job 9, we read that he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. And in Psalm 89, "You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand." I suppose that anyone would know in any country on earth that someone with mighty arms, with big biceps and triceps and strong shoulders, would be seen as being absolutely strong in many, many ways. We might consider them a great athlete or a great weightlifter, someone who can do mighty feats, as we've seen all of us in our lives, strong people doing strong things. But we know that God actually has no arms, because in John 4, we read that Jesus said that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So God has no body parts. The technical term we would use is that he is non-corporeal. That is, he has no cells, he has no sinews, he has no muscles, no bone structure. He's total spirit. So why does he then say, you have a mighty arm? It's what we call an anthropomorphism. Anthropos is a Greek word for man, and morphos is a Greek word for form. So the psalmist is using a metaphor to describe what God is like in human terms, but God really doesn't have any arms. And as the text goes on, neither does he have hands, either right or left, because he is spirit. But it does communicate a great truth, because he condescends to where we are as humans, and he says, you know what a mighty arm is like. So when you think of a mighty arm on a human, just multiply that and know that I am mighty in strength, I am great in power. R.J. Rushdoony said that to empty God of absolute power is to deny that he is God. So anyone who would ever say, God can't do that, or even God won't do that, really is not certain that he might not. Maybe he will. Maybe he will answer that prayer, and it will be above and beyond what we could ever ask or think, because nothing, as we'll see in a few minutes, is impossible with God. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2 and section 1, we have, I think, the greatest definition about who God is and all of his attributes that one could imagine. Let me read it out loud while you follow along. There is but only one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, and there's our word, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. That is worthy of our meditation, and also turning it into a prayer back to God when we enter into the praise of his very being. God is the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. It's reminiscent of Jesus being in the stern of the boat with the 12 disciples when the wind and the waves kicked up and the men were really concerned that they were going to perish. They awakened Jesus, and you remember the story well. He stands up and simply rebukes the wind and the waves, and he says, "Peace, be still," and it happened immediately. So we have in this psalm a predilection of what's coming in the very life of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. There are eight truths that I'd like to share with you from God's word about his power. And with each one, we'll have a prayer or an application where we can enter into a release to God about what we need and what we believe about his power. Number one, that God creates and owns all things. Herman Bavinck was a Dutch theologian, and he said, God is the creator and therefore the proprietor, owner, and Lord of all things. Apart from him, there is neither existence nor ownership. He alone has absolute authority. His will is decisive everywhere and always. That might lead you to say this back to God, Lord, I acknowledge that everything I am and everything I have has come from your hand and belongs to you. That would be the prayer of relinquishment, that we would be saying to him, I have taken some things back, Lord, and I believe they belong to me. I believe that I bought that, and so I possess it. It's mine. I believe that my bank account is mine. I work for it, and I made the money. But really, we are stewards, and that's what this is acknowledging. A steward only takes care of what the owner gives in trust to that owner. And so everything I am and everything I have has come from God's hand, and therefore it belongs to him. Secondly, God's power is immense. It really is greater than what you and I could ever think or imagine. There are no bounds to his power. In Jeremiah, we read, Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. The prayer here might be, Lord, please forgive me for the littlest of my faith in your mighty power. We may even secretly inside our hearts say something like this, Lord, I really would love for you to do that, but I'm not going to tell my spouse. I'm not going to tell one of my children, my best friend, or anyone. I'm just going to think it to myself that I just don't believe you're going to do it. It seems too hard for you. Maybe you have become discouraged because you prayed in the past for God to do something and he didn't do it as you really wanted him to. And so you may have given up to some degree and only believed in that which is natural. And you may have even gone so far as to say, if anything is going to get done, I'm going to have to do it because I've never really seen God's mighty power. I want you to know his power is there. It can never decrease, nor can it increase, because God is unchangeable. The third truth is that God is not accountable to anyone in the exercise of his power. He's the sovereign Lord and may act in any way that pleases him. There's that word again. It comes out of his wisdom. It comes out of his moral purity. It comes out of his divine will. So Romans 9 asks the question, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And so God doesn't have to answer to me or to you, but he will do that which is good for us. The prayer here would be, Lord, please forgive me for questioning your perfect will. And if we went further, we would say, would you give me the grace to accept what your will is for my life? Number four, God accomplishes everything he has decreed. In Isaiah, we read, my counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. As you know, you're able to do some things, and because you have strength or power or ability or influence, you're able to get things done at work, at home, on the tennis court, on the golf course, wherever you may go, you definitely can do some things, but there's no one who can do everything. We have far more desires than we have the ability to accomplish them. But God makes this stand, and he actually uses that word. He says, my counsel or my will stand, and no one can thwart it, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Lord, our prayer would be, I worship you and humbly bow before your perfect plan. In other words, Lord, help me not to fight it, but to accept your perfect plan that you've given to me and to the world. Number five, God created the world ex nihilo, as I said in a few minutes ago, that is, out of nothing. There was nothing in existence, and God spoke, and everything that is came into existence. And our prayer here would be, Lord, I stand in awe of your great power and the beauty of your creation. Excuse me. So as we look out at the Alps, if we fly over the Andes and we see the beauty of the snow-capped peaks, if we go to the Grand Canyon, if we go into the great salt mine in Wisła, Poland, or in Krakow, Poland, no matter where we go, we can see God's beauty and how he created such diversity in the animal kingdom, in the plant kingdom, in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, in the constellations. It truly is great power, and it truly is beautiful, and we stand in awe of it. The sixth truth about God's power is that it's absolute. It's the standard of power. He is able to do that which he will not do, but is possible to be done. In other words, if we were to look around at everything he's done, we would come to the conclusion that, yes, it was his mighty power that did that, but could he have done more? And the answer is always yes, because his power is immense and therefore infinite as well. Lord, would you please open my eyes wider to see the splendor and majesty of your power? Lord, I really want to see who you are. I want you to take me out of real small thinking, as the title of a book says, Your God is Too Small. And I would ask you, Lord, to help me see the greater splendor and majesty of your power. Number seven, God's power is ordinate. So it's not only absolute, but it's ordinate, which means he does only that which he has decreed to do. That is, what he has ordained or appointed to be accomplished by his divine will. And we have seen already, he does only what he pleases. So you might be helped by knowing that that word means to ordain. So he does that only which he has ordained or chosen to do. Lord, we pray, I affirm that nothing stands in your way of doing all you have decreed. And then eight, God is universally in control over all things. And this includes creation, providence, and redemption. As I mentioned, Psalm 66, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. So it goes to the macro level of nations, but it also goes to the micro level of thinking about insects, grains of sand, one wave on the sea, one bird in the air, and one hair that falls from our head. Lord, when things seem out of control, help me to trust in your sovereign control over all the affairs of my life and of every detail under heaven. So these are eight truths that I hope will help solidify in your mind a true biblical doctrine of God and this particular attribute of his power. I believe the more we meditate on his power, his might, his strength, the more we understand that we do not lean on him far enough to receive what he and he alone is able to do on our behalf. Because once we become a child of God, he loves us with an everlasting love. He will protect us by his power. He will provide for us. He will comfort us in our affliction. He will come to us in our grief and soothe our broken hearts from the loss. And all of this comes from not only just brute power, but it comes from power which loves infinitely and immensely. One of the things we need to note and should always note is that God has the power to save his people. In Psalm 20, we read, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with his saving might of his right hand." So God lifts our feet out of the miry clay, and he puts them on the rock of Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary's tree. In his crucifixion, then, he took all of our sins upon him that we might have life. And so here is confidence when the psalmist says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." Do you know that? Are you confident that the Lord has saved you from all of your sins and giving you the free gift of eternal life? If not, you can have it right now by simply inviting him to come into your life, to be your Savior and your Lord. In Psalm 54, we read, "O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might." That's just another text dealing with God's salvation and his vindication for you and me. In Matthew 19, Jesus had spoken to the disciples about how difficult it was to get into heaven. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And finally, Romans 10:13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so the free offer of the gospel goes out to everyone indiscriminately, people of every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world. But unfortunately, not everyone will call on the name of the Lord, but everyone who does in repentance and faith indeed will be saved. Well, we have a limited understanding of God's power, and I've hinted at that during our time together. Moses experienced it when he said, "O Lord, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness." Let's focus on that again. "O Lord, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours?" Well, if we think back to Moses' life and what he accomplished under God's divine call, we would say, yes, he saw amazing things. He saw God deliver 1.6 million Jews out of bondage in Egypt. He saw his provision, God's provision for them with manna, opening up the Red Sea and letting them cross on dry ground, the destruction of the Israelites, and ultimately, even though from a mountaintop, he saw God's deliverance. He saw the land where God was going to deliver the Israelites under the military leadership of Joshua. So when we think about this, where does your mind go? Think about your age for a minute. How many decades have you lived to this point? What has God done for you? Can you just sit down and write a few things that he's done on your behalf where you know he delivered you, he saved you, he helped you, he provided for you, he protected you? There's so many things that are subsumed under his attribute of power. And it would lead us then to say that whatever he did are mighty works and acts on our behalf. David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. So you see that David is staggered at the greatness and power and glory of God. And his words go on and on, meaning that he cannot get his arms or his hands around what this really means because it's too great for us to understand. We would go back and pull a word forward from the beginning when the definition in the Westminster Confession of Faith describes God as being incomprehensible. That is, he cannot be comprehended because of his infinite greatness. And then Job says, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? This is, of course, a metaphor, and all of us know what thunder is, and all of us have more than likely been in a thunderstorm where it felt that the storm was right above our roofs, and the thunder just pealed and made a loud sound, and the lightning, and we may have jumped. It was so loud. It was a clap, we say, of thunder. But when we think of God's power, he once again condescends to talk about his own power in terms of thunder, the thunder of his power. And again, the limitations of our own understanding, he asks the question, who can understand it? It's rhetorical. Not one of us can. Sometimes people seek to resist God's power, and we have seen that in many, many ways throughout the history that we know about, that we've read about, and that we've experienced during our own lives. I think of the French philosopher Voltaire and how he resisted God all of his life. I think of H.G. Wells. I think of many people who have said, there is no God. Richard Dawkins, for instance, the atheist who wrote The God Delusion. But what does Scripture say? In Proverbs 21, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. So all these people, these writers, these philosophers, these religious people who deny the very incarnation of Christ and his death and resurrection on our behalf, they may have words and they may write good books, but that's not action. There's no plan that can succeed against the Lord, no matter how many words they choose to deny it. In Isaiah 14, we read, for the Lord Almighty has purpose, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? I used to not like the word thwart. I thought it was an awkward term. It's still awkward to say, but it's a perfectly good term because it means that someone can stand in the way, someone can oppose, someone can turn someone back, and God cannot be thwarted. In Job 23, but he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases, no matter what the opposition, no matter how much might or power or influence or money or prestige a person has. They're really like small fleas compared to God's almighty power. In Psalm 33, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Once again, this is cumulative, and there's even more for us to see. He thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. In Daniel 4, he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And finally, I know that you can do all things, Job says, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I realize that that's one verse after another, but I hope that the effect was to press that further down deeply into your mind and into your heart, so that when you choose to do something or not to do something, when you choose to think about something or to pray about something, that you will always remember that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when you think that God adores you, loves you, and does all things for your good and will take you into his eternal kingdom one day, when you think about his power from the beginning of your life when you were being formed in your mother's womb until all that you have gone through in the past and until now, I hope that it will stagger you, but also remind you in these passages that no matter how much you dislike what God may be doing in your life, you will never be able to turn him away from his own purposes. And we don't really deeply in our souls and minds want that. Our proper response to God's power is worship. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power, the psalmist says. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Do you see power in there? That's a point of praise because it's one of his great attributes. And in Exodus, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. So as we study the power and the majesty and the almightiness of God, let's not forget to turn our thoughts of him into actual words of praise in our prayers to him. We do have a duty to the next generation who comes behind us, our progeny. Because Psalm 71 says, O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until when? Until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. So if we don't share our stories of God's power in our lives, how will they ever know about who God really is and what he's able to do? In Psalm 145, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. When I was a seminary student, I went to Birmingham, Alabama for a weekend to spend it with the senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church, Reverend Frank Barker. It was during that weekend that many things happened in my heart, but one that stands out regarding this is that he challenged me to begin to read missionary biographies. And it was during that weekend that I was introduced to some of the great works that have greatly influenced my life, like Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, Hudson Taylor's biography, and then C.T. Studd's biography, and J.O. Frazier, and Jim Elliott's, and the list goes on and on. And so in one sense, they are commending what they saw do in their lives, what God did in their lives, and they're commending them to us through their writing or through someone who wrote their biographies, and we're able to see what God did wherever they served and in how many different and varied ways God came to their rescue with his might. In Psalm 145, we read, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man. There it is, passing it on, your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Well, what would happen if we didn't pass it on? And we see that in the book of Judges that we have one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, where it reads, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So the parents and grandparents excluded the mighty acts of God and his deeds in their conversations with their children, so a whole generation grew up. In the little diagram, we see that beyond baby boomers, there are Gen Xers, Gen Ys, and Gen Zs, and many of them have never been exposed to God himself as he really is. They've never known about Jesus Christ and his mighty power and grace. And so this is one of the things that every Christian needs to think about. How might we powerfully share the gospel with those who are coming behind us? There is a comfort in God's power, and these are some of the applications that we can take with us today. The first one from Deuteronomy, that the eternal God is your dwelling place and mine, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Sometimes when we're in pain, when we're suffering, when we're fearful or worried, we just need to crawl up in the everlasting arms of God and ask him for his protection and his help and provision. And then in Psalm 18, for who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. So as I said earlier, God has this incredible almightiness in and of himself, in his self-existence. But what strength we have comes from God, and it's stated specifically here that God equips me with strength so that when I'm weak, then he is strong, as Paul wrote in the book of Romans, in 2 Corinthians, and made my way blameless. In Habakkuk, we read, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So not only does he give me strength, but he actually is my strength. There's a power, the power of Jesus' resurrection that dwells in us and enables us to do great and mighty things, which Jesus said we don't even know. In Zechariah, you know this passage as most people do. It's not by might nor by power, that is our fleshly power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So one thing we can learn from the comfort of God's power is that we need to move out of the way every day and say, Lord, I'm not able, I'm not capable. Would you work through me by your power to help me accomplish my job, raising my children, loving my spouse, doing good deeds, feeding the hungry, visiting those in prison, or whatever God calls us to do. And then in Psalm 31, we read, my times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. So there we know that when we're in trouble and people hate us or despise us or come against us, that we can turn to him because he has the power to rescue us. And we know, too, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So it is the subject of God here that's so important, that God works all things together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose. So God will always do what is best for us. He always does that which is good for his ultimate glory. And so we read next in Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory, that is, Christ is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So it's not only the Father and not only the Son, as is depicted here, but also the Spirit who upholds all things that are by simply the word of his power. And so Jesus is walking with you, and he will watch over you and uphold you every minute of every day, even when you sleep, and even when there's darkness and pain. So what do we conclude from the comfort of God's power? We can conclude that God draws us into the channels he pleases for fulfilling his own purposes. It's not our purpose first. It's, Lord, what would you have in my life. Lord, what do you want me to do? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven in my own life. And then finally, God restrains the malicious nature of the devil. He oversees Satan's strength so that he cannot move one inch from his tether. So even in spiritual warfare, Satan is no match for God, and we can stand firm, as Ephesians 6 says, in the power of the Lord and in the strength of his might. All of these texts that I've given to you here are to underscore once again that God's power is so vast, so immeasurable, so immense, so infinite, that we should really take comfort that God loves us and he will act on our behalf. And so we conclude then this teaching today with a word from John Calvin from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said, "We must be persuaded not only that as he once formed the world, so he sustains it by his boundless power, governs it by his wisdom, preserves it by his goodness, in particular, rules the human race with justice and judgment, bears with him in mercy, shields him by his protection, but also that not a particle of light or wisdom or justice or power or rectitude or genuine truth will anywhere be found which does not flow from him and which he is not the cause." What a great word from John Calvin, and leads us to conclude our time together in this webinar by simply saying, I pray that this would change my life, and I pray that these thoughts and truths from his word will also change yours. I want to thank you for joining me in this, and I hope you'll be able to join us for part 4 in this series. Have a great day, and God bless.